In the two sessions that have been entrusted to me, I want to deal with the lessons and warnings from the life of Robert Hall Jr. There is a handout in the blue container here. It's not an outline of what I'm going to say. It's just some additional notes to help you navigate, because I am making the assumption that most of you know comparatively little about Robert Hall Jr. And there's a good reason for that. Very little has been written recently about Robert Hall Jr. So there is a handout there, and to save you asking questions about, well, where do I find out, if you want to follow some of this up, there are some sources of information which I provided for you. There is an awful lot these days on the internet, if you are so inclined to follow that. But in terms of halfway down that outline, you see the dates, and that will help you navigate through what I have to say this morning. If you do know anything about Robert Hall, let me just get rid of that. You may know him in terms of being a famous preacher at the turn of the 18th into the 19th century. Sometimes people talk about the long 18th century and extend it to about 1830. Well, 1831 marked the death of Robert Hall Jr. He was a famous preacher, and most people who have written about him in the past have written about him as a preacher. Very few have studied what he actually believed, and that is part of my major concern. He was regarded as the prince of preachers, but that title, that epithet, then was applied, of course, later on to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, I believe, far outstripped Robert Hall Jr. Now, I'm talking about Robert Hall Jr. because there is Robert Hall Sr., father and son, and we are concerned with Robert Hall Jr., 1764 to 1831. He may not be familiar to you, as the names of men like Andrew Fuller, William Carey, Samuel Pierce, John Ryland, and John Sutcliffe. They were all contemporaries. And these names are more familiar than Robert Hall Jr. Hall's works are currently not in print, but I say they can be gleaned off the internet. There are two versions of his works, an American version which contains additional material that is not in the British edition. And the men I am indebted to are not here at this conference this year, but I first secured the works of Robert Hall, the English edition, from Lenny Biley, and then later on the American edition from George McDearman. And I was interested in the name, I was interested in the man, I didn't know much about him, and they made those works available. That was about 10 years ago, so I've been working on and off on this man Hall ever since. I'm going to be using a number of different terms. I'm not always happy about talking about Calvinism because it means different things to different people. I will refer to the 5 points of Calvinism, but I don't believe that that embraces what Calvinism is. The 5 points were written in answer to 5 errors that arose in the 17th century. And incidentally, it is the 2400th anniversary then of the Synod of Dort that drew up those 5 points. I prefer to use the term historic biblical Christianity. I think that is more expressive. If you want an even shorter term, it comes down to God's gospel. That's what we're dealing with. Spurgeon probably had the best definition of it. He said, well, it's shorthand. Calvinism is shorthand. It's the Bible. It's the truth, all that the truth contains. It's the whole counsel of God, as David reminded us yesterday afternoon. But first of all, let me, having said those things by way of introduction, let me try to tell you why I am persuaded Hall is an important figure in particular Baptist history. This man, Robert Hall, was raised and trained in an academy in Bristol that was permeated by evangelical Calvinism. The 5 points were prominent. His father, Robert Hall, wrote a book called Help to Zion's Travelers. Some of you may have be familiar with that. It has been reprinted more recently, and that is an expression, an earlier expression of what Andrew Fuller then wrote in his gospel worthy of all acceptation. Robert Hall Sr. was a father figure, and he mentored and helped a lot of people. William Carey owed a great deal to Robert Hall Sr. and that book, Help to Zion's Travelers. But Robert Hall Jr., his father's church, the congregation in Leicester, where he became a pastor, Carey's former congregation, the Northamptonshire Association of Particular Baptists that sent Carey out to the Indian subcontinent and contained those men like Fuller, Carey, Pierce, Ryland, Sutcliffe, among others, the academy in Bristol, where he was sent as a young man, all had as a doctrinal basis, or included in their constitution and doctrinal basis, a clear expression of the 5 points of Calvinism. They were expressly stated, along with other statements about the authority of the scriptures, the Trinity, and other doctrines like that. You will be asking, well, where was the 1689 Confession of Faith in their thinking? Well, it seems to have fallen out of their recognition. It was not something that was commonly referred to. As I've worked through some of these works and some of these different people, I found very, very few references to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Having said that, the academy that he went to, Bristol Academy, the man who founded that academy was a man called Bernard Foskett, and he was succeeded by father and son, Hugh Evans and Caleb Evans. They were Welshmen. Bernard Foskett founded the academy on the 1689 Confession of Faith, but it seems to have fallen out of use as the years passed by. So Hall was surrounded, as it were, by churches, associations, teachers who basically imbibed historic biblical Christianity. The sadness is that he never, ever consistently affirmed and defended that evangelical Calvinism. He did not do that during his ministry. In Bristol, 1795 to 1791. In Cambridge, 1791 to 1806. And then in Leicester, Carey's former congregation, 1807 to 1824, and then back in Bristol again in 1825 until his death in 1831. Now, brethren, I believe you are persuaded, as I am, that it is an awesome task to be entrusted with the biblical gospel and to preach that gospel throughout the days of your life. To hold fast to the things which are true and to continue to preach God's gospel. And that is sobering, and it is not something that we should assume will automatically happen simply because many of us come from churches that would hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith or something similar to that. Robert Hall Jr. unwittingly. I don't think he was doing this in one sense deliberately, but he undermined historic biblical Christianity. And the difficulty with studying this man and trying to analyze and estimate what he was doing, he never, as far as I can determine, he never actually attacked Calvinism in his preaching. So if he disagreed with some aspect of biblical Christianity, he didn't enter into a controversy publicly. He kept his views privately to himself. Now you might say, well, that's commendable, but then you have to ask him, well, what did he actually preach? What did he leave out? And that is the problem. What did he leave out? And we do not have all of his sermons, so you cannot trace through in detail and try to find out precisely what he believed and when he believed what he believed. It's interesting that a man who remains anonymous, I wish I could find out who he was, but he published this kind of obituary and an assessment of Hall soon after Hall's death. He obviously knew Hall, he'd obviously heard Hall, he'd obviously read Hall, but he preferred to say anon. And the publishers never revealed. I've searched through this magazine in an attempt to try and find out who wrote it. I'd love to know. But this particular magazine was a broader evangelical magazine. It had no particular axe to grind. But this contributor, this person who analyzed Hall, spoke very highly of him, but said he would not be intoxicated with the general delirium that followed Hall's death. And he said this: in his sermons, in Hall's sermons, there was too little theology. The scriptures were sparingly quoted. The truth was not presented in any decisive character, Calvinistic or Arminian, and his sentiments, and that's an 18th, 19th century word for what you believed, your convictions, your doctrinal convictions, his sentiments cannot be known from his works. So that makes it very difficult then to pin Hall down as to precisely what he believed. But it is very clear to me and to this man, obviously, that Robert Hall Jr. did not vigorously, robustly assert and defend historic biblical Christianity. The historic biblical Christianity that characterized his father, the Northamptonshire Association, Bristol Academy, and men like Fuller, and subsequently men like Spurgeon. He certainly did not imbibe the theology of his particular Baptist forefathers, you know, the generation of Kiffin and Benjamin Keach and so on. He did not imbibe those things. But of course, he was not alone. There were others who were drifting away. But the importance of Robert Hall is this, particularly after the death of Andrew Fuller in 1815. There's a period from 1815 now to his death in 1831. During those years, he was increasingly regarded as the correct and eloquent interpreter of the Christian faith. That is how he was perceived by everybody, not just particular Baptists, but also among Anglicans and Independents, anybody who called themselves evangelical. Hall was held up as the man who was the eloquent and accurate interpreter of the Christian faith. Now that tells you something about the age in which he lived, as well as something about Robert Hall, because the tide was turning against Calvinism. By the end of the century, the 19th century that is, the man who opposed Spurgeon could say Calvinism is dead and buried. But the drift away came at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century and accelerated during the 19th century. And one wonders what would have happened had not Spurgeon been raised up by God to stop that rot and at least promote historic biblical Christianity. But he is important because then he was seen as the eloquent interpreter of the Christian faith. But you must also understand that he was a very, very powerful and effective preacher, as well as a respected writer. He was regarded as the prince of preachers. He was, in one writer's description, an oratorical phenomenon. And some of the records, not just one record, but some of the records tell us the kind of preacher that he was. He had unusual, eloquent gifts. Apparently, on a number of occasions, once he had got into his sermon, the whole congregation would be almost hypnotized by his words, by his reasoning, by his eloquence. And there are occasions recorded where the congregation would unwittingly begin to stand up. And then they would lean forward, absolutely gripped by what he said. And in some cases, again, the congregation apparently were not aware of this. People were even standing in their pews. So bound were they by his words and by his eloquence. He was not aware of it. There was an air of eccentricity about Robert Hall and a complete lack of self-awareness and an awareness of what was going on around him. He was so taken up with his sermon and his subject that whatever else happened, he was oblivious. So you can see then how dangerous that actually is, because people were captivated by what he said, or not so much by what he said, but the manner in which he said it. And they may have missed, in fact, what he was saying. And I will come back to that later on. But he was a man also who was highly regarded for his piety. He was respected and esteemed across the board, among other dissenters and among Anglicans. And that's important because there was a big divide between church and chapel still at this point in English history. He had a vivid and powerful imagination. He was a man who could out-argue you easily. Andrew Fuller once was trapped into a debate with him and a discussion with him about total depravity. And Hall just wiped him off the floor. He just could not stand the reasoning and the quickness and of his mind and his logical reasoning. And Fuller was no dummy, but he just couldn't handle Robert Hall. Neither could his father. His father despaired of him at times. He just couldn't reason with him because he'd be outgunned and out-argued by his son. But there's another reason why Hall is an important figure. And not only in particular Baptist history, but in English church history. And it is this. As far as Hall was concerned, the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism didn't matter that much. It was not an essential difference. And his reason was, well, it doesn't alter the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would contend that that is not actually the case, but that is what he was saying. In his Cambridge days, so we're talking about the first 20 years of his ministry, in his Cambridge days, he said, I regard the question as more metaphysical than religious. By metaphysical, he meant speculative. So it's not a matter on which you'll be dogmatic about. It's speculative. It's more philosophical. Even as late as 1825, he told a long-standing friend of his, John Green, who had known him since his Cambridge days and wrote a short biography of him, he said, to him, "My father, sir, was very doctrinal in his preaching and more attached to Calvinism than I am. If there are any sentiments to which I would subscribe, they are Baxter's." Now, if you've read the works of Baxter or tried to read some of the theological works of Richard Baxter, you should have alarm bells ringing. We are familiar with the Reformed pastor, the saints' everlasting rest, the practical works of Baxter. Many of them are superb. But it's interesting, many of his theological works have never been republished. Why? Well, they are confusing and in error at key points, specifically on justification by faith and the extent of the atonement. Now, Hall unfortunately does not tell us why he would subscribe and which elements of Baxter to which he would subscribe. It'd be nice to know that, but it should set some alarm bells ringing that he would say something like that. So I hope now you're beginning to see why it is important, because there is a lack of decisive character. And that's what concerns me, and that's what should concern us. Because that led then to a drift away from historic biblical Christianity. I say Hall was not alone in changing the face of the particular Baptists and undermining Calvinism. But the fact is, he did do that. And there are lessons and there are warnings for us as we consider his ministry. And those lessons and warnings I want us to consider in the second session tomorrow. But you won't understand the lessons and the warnings unless I give you a more detailed background to his life and to his ministry and to his sentiments, his convictions. So what did Hall then believe? Now, these biographical details are relevant to us in order to understand then why this man is important and why we can learn from him. I've divided up into three periods. Firstly, the early Hall. Secondly, the crisis that he went through in 1804, 1805, and then the later Hall. So the turning point, the hinge, is 1804, 1805. One important note I should add at this point. It is not always possible to identify when or why Hall adopted certain beliefs, because he simply did not speak about it publicly. You have to glean it from people that he talked to privately. Some of those then wrote about those things. Others of them just forgot all about them and they never found their way into print. So it's very difficult to be precise and absolutely accurate about these things. Let's look then at the early Hall. The years up to and including his early years in Cambridge. Hall was born in 1764. He was the son of the manse. He was the 14th child of Robert and Jane Hall. Early on, it was evident this 14th son was a genius. He was gifted. He was capable. By the age of 10, he learnt Latin and Greek. He was reading Bishop Butler. I doubt if many of you have read Bishop Butler. I haven't. But you've read Jonathan Edwards. But have you read Freedom of the Will? You may have read The Religious Affections, which is readable. The freedom of the will stretch you in all sorts of different mental directions. But he had read that by the age of 10. He outstripped everybody who taught him, and he owed a great deal to John Ryland's father, who tutored him in Northampton, John Collett Ryland. And he developed quite a close relationship with John Collett Ryland. Robert Hall professed faith in Christ at the age of 14, and at the age of 16, the church set him apart to preach the gospel. Now you say, well, that's a very young age. It was not unusual with very gifted men. John Collett Ryland's son, John Ryland, was set apart at the age of 16, 17. Later on, of course, Spurgeon was set aside at a very early age. So it was not unusual. His father sent him then to Bristol Academy, where Caleb Evans was the principal. In our day and age, he would have gone to Oxford or Cambridge. But that was, of course, still closed to dissenters. It would remain until almost after his death. Caleb Evans realized this man was a very able man, a very gifted man, a very able man. And he prepared to send him to Scotland, to Aberdeen. That's where the dissenters went, if they were bright and capable, in order to earn a degree. And he came away from Aberdeen with his MA in 1785. If you've ever been to Aberdeen, it's exposed on the North Sea coast. It's cold. It's wet. And it's not a nice place to go. It's where Samuel Rutherford was exiled from Anwath. He did not enjoy particularly his time in Aberdeen. He enjoyed a friendship with a man called James McIntosh, and they became very close friends. And they would argue and talk and reason for hours on end. But there were no Baptists in Aberdeen, and he attended a Presbyterian church. And the Presbyterian churches and the men who taught him in Aberdeen were also Presbyterian. And he described them as frosty, spirited Calvinists. So he had the cold weather and a cold theology. That's how he saw it. And the men who taught him in Scotland, it does not seem that they were very strong in their Calvinism and their evangelicalism. And I think it had an influence upon him. But again, it's very difficult to measure that. Whether he grew disenchanted with the Calvinism that he heard there in Aberdeen and equated that somewhere how with his father's and the Northamptonshire Association, I don't know. I haven't got an answer to that, simply because he doesn't say anything about it. But then he returned to Bristol in 1785 to assist Caleb Evans. He became a tutor in the classics. And he preached also in the Broadmead Baptist Church that was attached, or was rather the academy was attached to the church. And he preached alongside Caleb Evans. But within a few years of preaching, a number of questions began to arise over Hall's orthodoxy. The full picture is difficult to draw, but there seemed to be increasing tensions between the younger Hall and his mentor, Caleb Evans. Hall became increasingly suspicious of Caleb Evans and accused him of working behind his back. But he also suspected him of interfering in his interests in a certain young lady who belonged to the Steele family. The hymns of Anne Steele are familiar to many of you. And Caleb Evans was a family friend. And he would often travel to the Steele family. It was about 20, 30 miles away from Bristol. And in fact, he published an edition of Anne Steele's hymns. And it seems as if he discouraged this particular lady, who was also known as Anne Steele, but not the hymn writer. He discouraged this lady from actually pursuing Hall's interest in her. He was suspicious of that, and it had a profound effect upon him. He was still recovering from the shock of that when he had a breakdown in 1804. We'll come to that in a moment. It led ultimately to a parting of the ways. And I've discovered a document. It's 20, 30 pages long that describes the attempts that were made before this breakup, before the parting of the ways, the attempts that were made by Hall and Evans to meet. And it kept getting put off and delayed. And they never met. It was no way to resolve differences. But they never faced each other and talked to each other and sorted out the suspicions, the doubts, and all the rest of it. And they parted company. Now, the significant thing for us, in terms of what did he believe in this period, some of the things I'm going to say now may well shock you. They shocked me when I first read them. There are two sources of information. One is from a man called John Morris, who's perhaps written the best biography of him. It's not full. It was written soon after his death, but it is accurate in many places. And he said this of Hall: he disagreed with original sin and total depravity during this period. He disagreed with the final perseverance of the regenerate. But he said the elect will persevere, like Baxter. Now, immediately you say, we can't put those two things together. Well, neither can I, but that's what he said. He also believed at this point in his life that the influence of the Holy Spirit could be obtained by the unregenerate if they were fervent and sincere in their prayers. So he'd already leaned heavily towards Arminianism at this point. The other thing which probably will surprise you is that he was not fully Trinitarian at this point in his life. Now, the big error of the day was Socinianism, Unitarianism, the denial essentially of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not go down that track. He was suspected of it, but he denied it, and the first sermon that he preached in Cambridge showed you that he was not a Socinian, a Unitarian. So where was he faulty in his Trinitarianism? He did not believe that the Spirit was a person. It was a force. It, not he, it was a force. He did not believe in the personality then of the Holy Spirit. He only abandoned that view halfway through his Cambridge ministry in 1799. But bear in mind, he would never have said these things publicly. He would have held them privately and only talked to people about it in private. Then he also wrote a letter explaining why he had left the academy and the church in Broadmead, in Bristol. He had told Caleb Evans the night or so before this letter was read to the congregation, and he was miffed. And he said to Caleb Evans, "You're a Calvinist and I'm not." Now, that was said in anger, but there's always an element of truth when people speak in anger. But in his letter, he told the congregation he rejected the federal headship of Adam. He rejected the teaching of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. He believed that men were liable to their condemnation only for their own sin. Sin was something individual. Sin was something personal. Nothing to do with Adam. He said he believed in divine sovereignty, but didn't believe in election and reprobation. Election, as far as he was concerned, was something that took place after the death of Jesus Christ. It was post-atonement. And those then who believed, they were the elect and they were the ones who persevered. He did not say in his letter anything about particular definite redemption. But it is clear in a letter that he wrote in somewhere towards the end of the 1815, 1820, somewhere in that period, he wrote to a man. I will come back to that in due course. He had long believed that the universal offer of the gospel could only be made on the basis of Christ's having died for all men. To try and pin him down as to what he believed on justification and imputed righteousness is very difficult, if not impossible, at this point. But I think, with good grounds, suspicions that he did not hold to that doctrine, that he was more Baxterian in his thinking at this point. He was also a materialist, by which he meant he did not believe in the intermediate state. You were out of existence until the resurrection. He abandoned that in 1791 when his father died. He said, I buried that with my father. It was some of these things that caused his father to contend with him, to reason with him. Andrew Fuller had great concerns about him. John Ryland had great concerns about him and wrote to him, particularly about the suspicions as to whether he was Socinian or not. The fundamental thing about Hall was this: he rejected all systems of theology. But of course, someone who does that creates their own system. So he did have a system, he did have a creed. But he rejected the accepted systems of theology. He was impatient with creeds and confessions of faith. He would have been an ally of Richard Baxter in that regard. But it was the spirit of the age. That was the way things were going. And the influence, an earlier influence of a man called John Locke, that his influence was pervasive. John Locke had a tremendous influence. He was what I would call a minimalist. You confess the minimum of truth, and you don't have creeds and confessions because that makes people intolerant. He was a philosopher. His philosophy was modified by Isaac Watts and Philip Doddridge, and it was a staple diet in the dissenting academies, Bristol included. Hall was very critical of John Gill, not simply because of John Gill's hyper-Calvinism, and that's something that needs to be qualified, but I'm not going to try and deal with that here this morning. But he says, this man has a system that he's imposed on the Bible. It's scholastic, and it hasn't got very much application. It doesn't urge people to holiness of life. That was his perceived conception of John Gill. But you can see then, at this early stage in his life, we're dealing here with the first 15, 20 years of his life as a preacher, he has seriously departed from Calvinism. And there are questions over what he really believed about justification by faith. But I say, you can read his sermons, but you will not pick these things up in reading them. This is not the evangelical Calvinism of Andrew Fuller or of Robert Hall Sr., and it is certainly not the evangelical Calvinism of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, you may well be asking, was this man really converted then at this point? And that brings me then to the second period, 1804, 1805, and the crisis through which he went. Hall came to Cambridge in 1791. After the parting of the ways with Caleb Evans and the Academy and Broadmead, he came to Cambridge in 1791. He had begun to become prominent in Bristol when he wrote about the slave trade. but it was limited largely to the Bristol area. When he came to Cambridge, he rose to national prominence and fame. He preached a number of sermons that were printed, widely read, and reprinted, but they dealt more with political issues than anything else, although they were written from a Christian point of view. There were five of these sermons that became very famous. Bear in mind, you're dealing with the period, the French Revolution. You're dealing with the days after the Declaration of Independence here. You're dealing with the days when Napoleon threatened the whole of Europe, and England in particular. 1791, he preached a sermon that was published, Christianity Consistent with the Love of Freedom. 1793, an apology for the freedom of the press and for general liberty. 1800, Modern Infidelity Considered. And that was a very powerful expose of the atheism of the French Revolution, and the atheism was creeping into England. Then 1802, Reflecting the Problems with Napoleon, Reflections on War, and then finally 1803, Sentiments Proper to the Present Crisis. Now those sermons were preached in Cambridge, first of all, nearly all of them. And Cambridge, of course, was the intellectual centre together with Oxford. So these things were debated, discussed among the academics and intellectuals. And he made his mark, and he became a national name. But in 1804 and in 1805, he suddenly disappeared off the national scene because he suffered successive mental breakdowns. It was triggered by a bout of fever, but it was marked by increasing depression, disappointment and distress over Anne Steele, and this is, you know, going back almost a decade. He was still troubled by that. But what really turned the screw was the fact that he isolated himself and read and read and read for 12 to 14 hours a day alone. And that unhinged him. He also couldn't come to terms with the flatness and the dullness of Cambridge. Now, some of you may have been to Cambridge. It's virtually flat as a pancake. He had been used to Bristol. And Bristol has a spectacular gorge on the River Avon. It's a very different part of the country. And he said, well, any man who comes to Cambridge, he says they're going to feel suicidal. And I think that's how he felt. So all these different factors contributed to successive mental breakdowns. He was delirious, he was deranged, and he made outrageous claims about who he was and the size of his brain. But he was out of his mind. Now, his mother had also suffered a mental breakdown, and she never fully recovered. So whether there was something in the family, difficult to assess. But he was delirious, he was deranged. But in his calmer moments, some of his friends read Psalm 51 to him. David's great confession of sin. And that had a tremendous impact upon his soul. He was broken. He was humbled. He prayed with great earnestness. He made a partial recovery from the first breakdown and began to try and return to normality, but then he suffered a repeated breakdown. His doctor, who was much kinder to him than the first doctor he had in the first breakdown, suggested three things to him in order to aid his recovery. Leave Cambridge. get married, and take up pipe smoking to help you compose your spirit. Hall himself questioned whether he was really converted until this crisis. And that is the crucial thing. He questioned whether he was really converted. Other people couldn't believe it. Other people didn't accept it. They said he's being hard on himself. But, you know, he knew his own heart. Even his own biographer, a man called Olynthus Gregory, said, well, I don't know what to make of this. I think he thought he was overstating the case. But Hall was persuaded he was not really converted. Hall told Gregory, who had been a close friend for many years, he had undergone a thorough transformation of character, a complete renewal of heart and affections following the first mental breakdown and the impact that Psalm 51 had upon his heart. I say, many found this hard to believe, but Hall was fully persuaded that he had been genuinely converted during this crisis. Some of his Cambridge friends did believe that he was speaking the truth. You may be familiar with the book The History of Dissenters by Bennett and Bogue. They also were of the same persuasion. My friend Robert Oliver, you may be familiar with his History of the English Particular Baptists. He's also persuaded that Hall was converted, and I am also, but a lot of people are not. But people who observed Hall recognized he was a changed man. He was more evangelical than before. There was a genuine devotion. There was a vital godliness about him. And in fact, he destroyed all his Cambridge sermons. That's how significant the change was, as far as he regarded them as worthless. And he never indulged in any more of these political kinds of sermons. The only sermon he preached subsequently, which gained national interest, was on the death of Princess Charlotte. She was like the Princess Diana of the day. But what of his doctrinal views? What impact did his conversion have on his sentiments, his doctrinal views? Did they change? To what extent did they change? Did he return to Calvinistic orthodoxy? And that brings us then to the third period, the later years. And we're dealing here with 1807 to really 1831, the last 25 years or so of his life. In Leicester and in Bristol. In one of the biographies, there is a record of something that Hall did every 2nd of May on his birthday. He started doing this in 1809. He dedicated himself to God, and he wrote down precisely what he was doing and saying. It's not a confession of faith. As such, it displays his piety, but it is clear from that dedication of himself to God that Psalm 51 had indeed made a profound impact upon his spirit. That dedication to God is marked by great sincerity, by intense earnestness. There is a genuine expression of conviction and confession of sin. It's clear he has grasped the mercy of God and his God's willingness to forgive. He has a clear faith in Christ, Christ who shed his blood on the cross. He relies on the Holy Spirit to sanctify him. And these are the only expressions we have. There's nothing before, there's nothing after of his genuine sincerity and devotedness to God. But the question remains, how many of the views he'd held for the previous 20-odd years now did he hold? How did they persist? And if they did, for how long? Now bear in mind, at this point in his life, he's in his mid-40s. He's in his prime. He has 20, 25 years of ministry left. And is he being increasingly regarded as the voice of evangelicalism? One thing is clear. He never, ever changed his view on the extent of the atonement. It was a universal atonement. That is the only basis then for offering freely Christ to all men. And in that sense, you have to say, even though he used the title Particular Baptist, he ceased to be a particular Baptist, because that is what particular Baptists were. They were people who held to particular redemption. They were Calvinists. But the term was still used, and he would still call himself a particular Baptist. Now, he entered into correspondence with a man called Robert Barmer. He was a pastor, a young man in Berwick-on-Tweed. He was a member of the United Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He told Barmer, who asked him a number of questions. This is 1819, 1823, the years of this correspondence. Okay? He told him, "I believe in election, but it does not involve particular redemption. All men are salvable by Christ. Election is a separate arrangement, so that sinners would accept the remedy." So what he was doing was effectively conflating election with the irresistible grace. So election is not an eternal decree that then issues in particular redemption. Hall never seems to have embraced that. Never seems to. It's difficult to see any clear change in his latter sermons, or at least the sermons that we actually have printed for us. On justification by faith, it does seem that he was beginning to modify his views. Remember, he had denied original sin, he had denied federal headship of Adam, and in his Cambridge days, interestingly, he told his friend John Green that yes, he was quite happy to preach through Ephesians, Philippians, and other Pauline books, but not Romans. Not Romans. Why? He said, "I'm not going to expound it. I don't understand it." That was in his Cambridge days. And given what he was believing in the early part of his life, you can understand why he didn't preach through Romans. Because Romans gives you such a clear picture of God's gospel and those particular doctrines. Perhaps there is an indication of a change in the 1820s. He seems to be moving towards adopting the federal headship of Adam. He seems to be accepting more original sin. But nothing is absolutely clear. A few years before his death, there are a couple of sermons based on Galatians 4, 5 and 6. And there, and I'm being honest now, and I want to be fair to Hall, there are express statements about the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner who believes in Christ. He mentions it twice, but when you read the sermon, it's almost in passing. He doesn't make a big thing of this. It sounds a great deal more orthodox. If he did return to more orthodox historic biblical Christianity in some of these doctrines, but not particular redemption, there is nothing really prominent in any of those sermons that exist to state that he had made a full return to Calvinistic orthodoxy. There's nothing on his lips or from his pen which suggests, "I made a huge mistake way back. I've now changed my views. I've now turned away from those things." Yes, he turned away from materialism. Yes, he turned away from his denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. But there is nothing clearly stated. There is no vigorous defense. There is no, if you like, apology. No saying, I got it wrong. And now I'm asserting these things. He says these things almost, as I say, in passing. Now, Hall, again, to be fair to him, was very clear on the deity of Christ. He was very clear on the authority of Scripture. But he was not clear on the 5 points of Calvinism. It does seem to me, then, that we can say he drifted back to some of his roots. But there is never an apology. There is never any public acknowledgement of any change in his views. Never any explanation of those changes or the significance of them. He is still, I would suggest, not vigorously contending and preaching the biblical doctrines that we call Calvinism. There is still nothing that you could say is decisive in his theology. It's open-ended. I am persuaded that for a long time he was not preaching the biblical doctrine of justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means that a whole generation of people in Leicester, in particular, which was his longest ministry, probably never heard a sermon that expelled out the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And as I say, he never preached particular redemption. And it seems that he was confused over election. Now, if you read the sermons of Andrew Fuller, and you read the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you will see the difference. You will remember that when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened in London, what did Spurgeon do in order to celebrate the opening? He had 5 sermons preached by 5 different men on the 5 points of Calvinism. He nailed his colours to the mast from day one. If Robert Hall had opened Metropolitan Tabernacle, I don't think he would have done that. There was one other matter that I want us very briefly to consider that effectively undermined Calvinism. It was he was an advocate of open communion, which then drifted into open membership. He was not responsible for the second step, but he promoted open communion, and other people then took it and made it into open communion. That was contrary to Booth, to Fuller, to Joseph Kinghorn. They all wrote about a stricter closed table. But it's not so much who should come to the table. It was the undermining of church order and church discipline. It was a profound effect on particular Baptist ecclesiology. I haven't time to explain that fully to you. But he was a pragmatist when it came to things like this. When it came to church government, he said, whatever is best administered is best. So in other words, the Bible did not lay down any order for church government. And his views eventually prevailed among many particular Baptists. He belittled baptism. He said, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think it applies. I know what the Bible says about believing, about being baptized, becoming a member of the church, and coming to the Lord's table, but it doesn't apply. He was totally pragmatic, and that undermined the churches, the particular Baptist churches. The fact remains, then, that whatever Robert Hall actually believed in his latter years, the overall impact of his life and ministry was to undermine historic biblical Christianity. And if he is right about his conversion, and I'm persuaded he is, I think he's telling us the truth about his own heart at that point. then we have to realize that for the first 15, 20 years of his life and his ministry, he was not preaching as a converted man. And he was not preaching anything like the full biblical gospel. And as far as I can determine, he never engaged in a vigorous and robust proclamation and defense of historic biblical Christianity. And because of that failure, because of his silence, he effectively undermined Calvinism. So the people who heard him did not hear a clear and consistent voice declaring God's gospel. So that lack of decisiveness, that lack of full-blooded Calvinism. I don't think that he therefore earnestly or wisely contended for the faith. He was a very sincere man. He was a man of prayer. He was a pious man. But those things, though they are important, they are not of fundamental importance. What you believe is essential. And so tomorrow morning I hope to come on to look at those things and to spell out some of the lessons, positive and negative lessons, that we can learn from this man. Because I think the same kind of things threaten us. There has been a resurgence in Calvinism in this country, particularly, to some extent in the UK, but not as much as here. The question is, where will it be in 10, 15, 20 years' time? When you ask at Hall's death in 1831, where were the English particular Baptists 10 years on, 20 years on, 30 years on, apart from Spurgeon? It's a very, very depressing picture. The 19th century was marked not only among Baptists, but among Presbyterians in Wales, Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, Presbyterians in Scotland, and later on in Northern Ireland. Experience became the key thing, not what you believed. And I think Hall began that trend. So I will stop at that point. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are humbled as we come before you once again, acknowledging your mercy, your kindness to us. Lord, as we have considered Robert Hall Jr., the man, his life, his ministry, his beliefs, Lord, we cannot stand up and proudly boast of what we are and what we believe. Lord, if we believe the truths of the Bible, it is because of your Holy Spirit who has taught us, who has enlightened us. And Lord, we pray that we may all be found faithful men of God, faithful preachers of the whole counsel of God. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.